We're in 2 Peter, if you want to take your Bibles and turn there this morning. Last week I asked you to read through 2 Peter every day. I don't know if you've done that, but I encourage you again to read through 2 Peter. If you can't get through the whole book, because it's such a long book, at least get through chapter 1 every day. That would help. Just to raise a couple questions that may help us along the way. would you agree that the Apostle Paul is a man who lived a spiritual life? Would you agree with that? Would you agree that John Calvin was a spiritual man that lived for God? Do you know who Calvin was? Yes is the answer to that question. Would you say that Billy Graham was a man who lived a spiritual life? All right. I'll let Calvin know when I get to heaven that you were stronger for Billy Graham than you were for Calvin. But anyway, so you would agree. Now, what's the distinction between those three? Time. And time brings with it developments from Paul to Calvin to Billy Graham. Right? Accessibility to things, Bible bookstores that provide guidance. Paul did never, ever read the Daily Bread. Calvin never read it. Billy Graham at least had it available. I don't know if he read it. So times have changed. Would you say that Billy Graham had what was necessary to live a life for God? Would you say that John Calvin had what was necessary to live a life for God? Would you say that Paul had everything necessary to live a life for God? So all three, even though separated by time, separated by accessibility of lots of things, including, in many regards, even the printed text availability as well during that time, in your own language. So there's lots of differences in those scenarios, are there not? Look at 2 Peter. And think about that in relationship to verses 2-4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue, by which we have been given, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Is that verse true about the Apostle Paul? That he has been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Is that true of the Apostle Paul? Is that true of John Calvin? And is that true of Billy Graham? Even though separated by time, separated by availability of the scriptures, of TV, radio, Bible bookstores, the massive volumes of books have been written on Christian living, all of those things, separated by all of that, all three men in all three areas were given all they needed for life and godliness. You with me? I get this. Life and godliness. Now, there's a difference in the Apostle Paul and Billy Graham in the exercise of their life and godliness. Apostle Paul traveled, did he not? How many plane flights did the Apostle Paul take? How many times did he take the train? Billy Graham, did he ever fly anywhere? How many miles did Billy Graham cover compared to the miles that Paul covered? There's just no comparison. Okay? Now, the godly life the Apostle Paul lived meant that he walked or rolled a mule from place to place or in a cart of some sort. Billy Graham was flying on a plane, driving in a car, in a bus, or whatever to get from place to place. Major difference. But the life of godliness was no different for the Apostle Paul than it was for John Calvin or was it was for Billy Graham. All the same. Why? What did Paul have? All that he needed for life and godliness. What did Calvin have? All that he needed for life and godliness. What did Billy Graham have? All that he needed for life and godliness. What do you have? If Paul would not live godly, who was at fault? If John Calvin did not live godly, who was at fault? And if Billy Graham did not live godly, whose fault was it? And if you don't live godly, whose fault is it? Why? Because God has given you what? All that you need. You with me? All right. Is that enough conviction? You want to go home now? Let's put some meat on it, all right? Interesting sentence here. And there's always a little debate grammatically and structurally how to divide the sentence up. In Greek, there's usually long, long sentences, and English doesn't work that way structurally, so you have to break it down into multiple sentences, which it does here. I'm not going to worry too much about breaking it up for you. You'll figure it out along the way. But needless to say, I think the thoughts that Peter is bringing out in this passage of Scripture are critical for his audience, whom we do not know specifically, as we do 1 Peter, because he doesn't name them. But at least we know that this group of people that he's talking to here, which may be the same group he talked to before, have a different problem. Their first problem in 1 Peter was they were suffering. Suffering people need hope. So if you can go talk to a person who's going through a hard time, what do they need? Hope. You don't walk in a hospital, person is struggling with some kind of disease, and say, well, how do you want your funeral to be conducted? Right? Because what do they need? They need hope, right? Person's going through a hard time, and they're really struggling because they're suffering, some major catastrophe has come, and you come in and say, wow, well, it'll probably get worse. Because you're not going to do that, because you're going to give them hope. Second Peter is dealing not with the issue of suffering, it's dealing with the issue of error and false prophets and false teachers. What's the answer to error? Truth. Okay? So he's going to help them to understand how to combat the problem that they're facing, which was error, was false teaching. And the only way to combat that is with truth. That truth, though, watch this, truth doesn't do much good if it doesn't hit the road and become a reality in the way we live. He's going to stress that throughout this book. So he says to them in this sentence that there's things he's hoping for. He says what he's hoping for is that they might have some kind of development. Look at verse 2. In verse 2 he says, as grace and peace be what? Does anybody understand multiplication? It increases, okay? Peter wants for his people to have a development of increase. What does he want to increase? Grace and peace, right? He wants that. In other words, he wants to say, I want to see a development in your life. I want to see Christian, what we call Christian maturity, right? Or Christian growth or Christ-likeness. He says, I want to see this grace and peace. I want to see it multiplied. I want to see growth. It's like he finished chapter 5 of 1 Peter. grow in grace. He says, I want to see this going. I want to see good things happening. He says, and I know it's possible to happen, and I'm going to get to that in the next verse, is I want to see it multiplied. Okay? And now notice, though, in this comment he makes in this, he says, I want this to be multiplied, and he uses a word, or I should say a mood here, called the optative, and I'm not going to go into long detail, just understand that it's real rare in the New Testament. Only 70 occurrences of it. Maybe I can help you understand it. If I'm sitting in the living room and my wife yells from the kitchen and says, Tommy, come help me, Tommy, come do these dishes. What is that? Is she asking a favor? Leadership. She's demanding. She's making command. It's an imperative, right? All right? What if she says, Tommy, would you help me with the dishes? Now what has she done? She's asked me something. She's interrogative, right? Okay? The Greeks had an added one, all right? If Sharon said this, do you think you might be able to help me with the dishes tonight? In some people's home, that probably is true. Now, do you notice the wording is different? Okay? All right, it's an expression of a wish that you would hope would happen. It's an expression of a wish that you would hope would happen. And you could add to this that you had high expectations that it would. Unusual mood in the Greek. Peter says this, I really wish and hope that grace and peace would be multiplied to you. That's my hope. Now, think about that. You're working with people, and you love these people. What do you want for them? I mean, your hope in your heart is that they're going to grow, that they're going to be multiplied in grace and peace, that there's going to be development in their life. What is one of the most discouraging things when working with people is to see no growth, no development. Stagnation, right? I mean, that's disheartening. And Peter says, I really, really am praying and hoping and expecting that this is being multiplied. And he says, I know this is possible, and we'll come back to it. Notice the last phrase, in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ the Lord. See that last phrase of verse 2? We'll come back to that issue of knowledge momentarily. Go to verse 3. As His divine power has given to us. His divine power. So let me ask you a question. Where is the source of my ability to live a godly life? His divine power. We write in our constitutions, our statements of faith, in almost every evangelical church that I've ever read a constitution of, has a statement in there. The statement makes some kind of comment. He says, we believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and one of the statements within that is that he enables us to live godly lives. That phrase is in almost every evangelical constitution that I know of. Now, I don't know that anybody knows what that means as a general rule in these churches, but the idea behind it is, if my life is going to be what God wants it to be, the only way that's going to happen is God is going to have to do in me this work. All right? God's going to have to do that. His power, my ability to change is based upon His power. Has God in His power given me anything to make that happen? The answer to that question is absolutely. What's he given me? All things that we need for life and godliness. Okay? Now, has God given me the Holy Spirit? When? When I got saved. Holy Spirit came and dwelt in me, and I became the temple of the Holy Spirit. What else has he given me? His word. So I have the word available to me. Do I need the word? Absolutely. Has he preserved it for us? Absolutely. Can we trust it and be confident that this is the very word of God? Absolutely. So God has given me the Spirit indwelling me, the word to read and study, and then he's given me, watch this, he's given me you, and you have been given to me, and we're here together as a body of believers. He's given us the church. Do we need the church? You read the scripture and find out how many times it talks about needing the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, over and over again, for the purpose of edifying. He's given us the Spirit, he's given the word, he's given the church. We'll come back to that as we get through here. But notice what he says. He says, his divine power, spiritual growth and development, the multiplication of grace and peace only happens because the sovereign God of the universe is doing in us what only he can do, and we are completely dependent upon that work. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We are confident of this very thing. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's working in us. You have what you need to live a godly life right this moment, no different than the Apostle Paul, no different than John Calvin, no different than Billy Graham. You can live a godly life. You can. So, well, I can't. My life circumstances, there is no I can't. There may be I won't, but there's no I can't. Well, if God made my life a little easier, then I could. No. Your life is what it is, set out by the boundaries of God who is working in you, and God grants you everything you need in that circumstances to live a life of godliness for him, no matter what the circumstance. Well, if God could change my husband, I'd be a better wife. If God could change my wife, I'd be a better husband. If God can move my kids out, I'd be better. If my pastor was more loving and kind, if the elders were smarter, if the deacons were more whatever. We have excuses all the time about living godly, do we not? But what has God given us? It's all from him. The growth of our faith and our Christ-likeness is not an exercise in our abilities. It's the recognition in what God has done for us and in us. Because if it's our abilities, guess what's going to happen to us? We are going to fail miserably. So it goes on. His divine power has given to us. Now, I want you to notice a change of pronouns. Peter says in verse 2, he says, multiplied to you. And now he joins the group, verse 3, his divine power has given to us what? All things. This word all is a very interesting word, okay? It could be what they call a holative all or a distributive all. Now what that means is, it means all of it or segments of it given to each person individually. And I won't go into the reasons why other than the article, but the whole point is that to each and every one of us, all that we need in totality, exhaustively, is ours. That doesn't mean that we have everything. It only means that we have everything we need at a given time. You understand the difference in those two? Think of it this way. How many have ever worried about what's going to happen tomorrow? Anybody? Why? You may not be here tomorrow. So what have you just done? You wasted an awful lot of time worrying about tomorrow. You may not even be here. Or tomorrow may not come the way you think it's going to come. How many have ever been surprised about tomorrow? That it didn't work out quite like you thought. Anybody ever surprised about life? Right? And yet we worry. And so Matthew says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Why? He says there's sufficient evil for today, right? So we waste our time worrying about tomorrow when we should be doing what? I hate to use the opposite. Waste our time worrying about today. We need to focus our attention. Why? Because God's given us what we need for when? Today. Don't worry about tomorrow. You have today. He says, given you all these things, all that you need, he says. And then notice what it's for. That pertains to, and this is a couple of adjectives. He's given us life, all the things that pertain to life and, what's the next word? Godliness. It's not clear, but Peter uses the phraseology more than once, but it seems like that the point he's making here is that all that you need to live this life in a fashion that he's going to delineate later on in the chapter, to live a life that's godly. And what does a godly life look like? Certainly there are times in your life when you look at yourself and say, that wasn't very godly. Have you ever done that? And that did not look like God right now, right? If you're not saying that every week at some point in time, then you really aren't looking deep enough, I would say. Wouldn't you agree? So it's godly, a godly life. God wants you to live a life that looks like God. And he's going to spell that out as you go through this chapter, and we'll go through those one by one as we go through the rest of the verses of chapter 1. He says, I've given you all the things you need by my divine power for life that is a godly life. You got that point? It's a godly life. It's a life that looks like God. And in the process of doing that, he's saying, you have all you need, and whatever you need for life and godliness, whether the Apostle Paul or John Calvin or Billy Graham, is wrapped up in the sufficiency of what God has given you. And I want you to get this phrase, and please cement it in your brain. You can look up good books on this topic, but I believe what God has given to us to live this life for him is sufficiently been given to us by God. I do not need more than I have from God to live a life of godliness. So, well, sure, we all believe that. No, we don't. Well, all Christians believe that. No, not all Christians believe that. A lot of Christians add lots of things and say, I need this to live godly. No, you don't. How do you stop, Doug and I were talking about temper. We all struggle with temper at times. How do you stop having a bad temper? Well, count to 10. That's biblical, isn't it? It's not biblical? Oh, all right. Well, you can keep from losing your temper if you go out in the garage, take a hammer, and beat the side of the wall in the garage. That'd really help. Right? Why? Because society is always coming up with coping mechanisms so that we might live, how? Godly. Can you see the Apostle Paul with Peter in Galatia? And Peter does what he does, and Paul's to the side going, 1, 2, 3, 4. Can you see that? Can you imagine John Calvin having a debate with Arminius about the sovereignty of God and 1, 2, 3. Can you see Billy counting the 10 because he's angry because some church or one community won't allow him to come? You understand what I'm saying? Because people have added mechanisms to live godly. What do you need to live godly? His divine power has provided it for us. It's already there. Whether it was Paul or us today, doesn't make any difference. Now, with that in mind, because whenever time you talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, the Scripture is not sufficient to teach you how to fly a plane. If I get on a plane and the pilot door is open and the pilot's there and he's greeting people and he greets me and he asks me what I do and I tell him a pastor, he says, well, I'm a Christian too. I read the Bible all the time. Now, I don't know how to fly a plane, but I'm a really good Christian. What's my recourse? Get off the plane. I don't care if he's read the Bible. You don't read the Bible in order to find out how to fly a plane, because the Bible is not sufficient to teach you how to fly a plane, because its intent is not to teach you how to fly a plane, but its intent is how to live a godly life. You want to live a godly life? Where's the answer? In His Word, enabled us through His Spirit, being held accountable by the church. You see how it works? Sufficient. God's Word is sufficient. And I'm not suggesting that God's Word is sufficient to do things that you have medically wrong with you. I have people come to my office at the time, they say, I'm on such and such drug. I have never once, in 40-something years of doing this, ever once said one time to anybody, stop taking that medicine. Do you know why? Because I never told them to put them on it. And I don't know anything about medicine. I don't know anything about the body. All I know is the body hurts when you get old. But I'm not a medical doctor. I don't know about anything of those things. Okay? My expertise isn't in that. Our expertise as believers is in what? By His divine power, He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I've had people come to my office over the years and said, do you think you can help me not to be an alcoholic? I said, no, I can't. I can help you from getting drunk. The Bible doesn't talk about alcohol. It talks about drunkenness. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, life and godliness isn't talking about alcohol. And I don't know, I'm not a medical doctor. I can't deal with all the drug issues of those type of things. I just want you to know that God is sufficient and given us everything that's necessary for life and godliness. And there's nothing that God has left off from the Apostle Paul and Peter all the way to today. God has given us these things. Why? What is His wish? Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied. How's it going to get multiplied? Because God has given us all things for life and godliness. And as life and godliness increase, what also increases? Grace and peace. He goes further. Through what? What's it through? Let's see how smart you are. This morning I asked you to do something during the week. What did I ask you to do? Read. Good. What have I asked you to read? Okay. 2 Peter. If you can't read 2 Peter, read at least chapter 1. Why? You look bored. Look like you have nothing better to do. Because you're going to have knowledge. Is that what it says? Knowledge. Where does knowledge come from? Study. Listening. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Is that what it says? So that's knowledge. Study. Christians do not spend much time actually studying the Scripture. They'll read it a little bit. They'll read the daily bread. May I suggest to you, if all you do is read the daily bread, you are really shortchanging yourself on the knowledge of the Scripture. If that's all you do, study. He says, because I want grace and peace to be multiplied to you. It's my hope. It's my wish. It's my prayer. I expect this to happen because God in His divine power has given to us all the things necessary for life and godliness. And He's given us the mechanism that's going to happen. It's through the knowledge of right? Now, I want you to be careful here, because he specifies a little bit about this knowledge, because he's going to be a little more specific about the knowledge here than we normally are when we come to knowledge in the Scripture, because we usually think of it only in the general sense. Because look what he says. Through the knowledge of, next word. What does that mean? Or Jesus Christ, right? Let me give an example. Turn over to Philippians. Chapter 3. Verse 7. Paul makes this comment. What things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Was there growth going on in Paul's life in that statement? His priorities were changing, right? His loves were changing. What was important to him was changing. Yes, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge. Oh, excellency of what? The knowledge. The knowledge of who? Christ Jesus, my Lord. So who did he want to know? He wanted to know Christ. Doesn't say he wanted to know about Christ. Does it say that? It says he wanted to know him. What's the difference in knowing about something and knowing somebody? Is there any difference in that? Yeah. I can say that I know George Bush, Sr. Okay? Now, in what way do I know him? I've watched TV. I've read books. But my knowledge of George Bush is a little stronger than that. Because George Bush and I exchanged a greeting one time. I was in Sacramento at the time, and I'd gone off the tour and got to a place where I wasn't supposed to be. I didn't know it. And I was walking down a hallway, a door flung open in the hallway. These guys in black suits come over and push me up against the wall and come over and made a corridor and opened another door, and George Bush walked through. And I said, "Hi." And he said, "Hi." So I've had a personal conversation with George Bush. Fortunately, I wasn't locked up for it. We talk about knowing people, but we really don't know them. We know them in passing. We might know about them or read a history book or whatever. There's a difference between knowing a person that way and knowing a person intimately. Isn't there? Paul says, "I want to know him intimately." When he knew him intimately, his values of life changed, did they not? Look what he says. Having known Jesus Christ intimately, he says, "I suffered all these things." And what's his observation about the suffering of all things, the loss of all things? He says, "I count them as rubbish, that I might win Christ. Being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness from which God, which is from God by faith, that I might," next phrase, "know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death." Go back to Peter. Peter says that through the knowledge of him who did what? Last phrase of verse 3. Who called us, see that? He who we know or wanting to know, that knowledge of that individual and relationship, intimate relationship with that person, Jesus Christ, leads to a life of godliness that comes to us because of his divine power, will multiply our grace and peace. See how this stacks? He says, that knowledge of that person that came to us, who called us by, next two words, what are they? glory and virtue, yours or his? Now, if you look at the verse, and there's no way to grammatically say one way positive or the other, did he call you for glory and virtue or by glory and virtue? The indication grammatically would be, say, it was by glory and virtue. It was his glory and his virtue that called us. I think that fits the text of the passage better because he's talking about his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We got saved and came into the family of God through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who in his glory and his virtue decided it was a right thing to do to bring us into the kingdom of God and to save us. And by saving us and bringing into this relationship, he's brought about the foundation necessary for us to live a life for him and a life of godliness. You ask a person, well, when did you get saved? I've always been a Christian. Heard that line before? Guess what? You haven't. Because there was a point in time when you were not a Christian. You were lost. Christianity and becoming a believer is not a process. Christian maturity and sanctification is a process. Conversion is an instantaneous moment in time when God calls us by his glory and virtue and grants us access to the kingdom of God, access to a relationship with him, access to divine power, access to all things that he grants to those who come to faith in him through his glory and virtue. And it's an instantaneous moment. We call it salvation. I'm saved today. I'm not saved today because I worked into Christianity. I'm saved today because when I was 8 years old, I sat with a Sunday school teacher who said, Tommy, you're lost, and here's how I know. And the scripture says this, do you want to not be lost anymore? Answer, no. I want to be saved. I want to be redeemed. I want to be part of the family of God. I came to faith in Jesus Christ at a moment in time. You don't always know that moment in time, by the way. It may be convoluted in your mind or your history or whatever. It doesn't matter. It's a moment in time. When God, in his marvelous glory and virtue, decided that you were going to be part of the family of God by his divine power he's given to us. Why are you a Christian today? Well, because you're so good. No. Why are you a Christian today? Because God looked at you and saw the potential. Nope. God saved you because you're such a really nice guy. Why did God save you? It all resides in his glory and his virtue. Do you understand that? Why? Because all that God's granted to us by his divine power is by him. It's him. It's all about him. He's granted us these marvelous things, brought us in the kingdom of God by his glory, by his virtue, and goes a little further. By which we have been given, which has been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises. And for some reason, Peter does not delineate to tell you what the promises are. But he says they're great and they're precious, right? What does great look like? Big, huge. How huge are they? It uses an adjective here in most translations that says what? Exceedingly great, right? Technically, there's only one word there instead of two, but the word does mean exceedingly. It means really, really, really big. It's as big as you can get. How many of you ever had a huge promise given to you? Ever? I mean, huge. All right? He says, look, what God has given to us by His glory and virtue in our redemption, He's given to us exceedingly great, and what's the next phrase? Precious, valuable, costly. Things that really mean something. He's given these promises, and nothing can measure up to these promises. Okay? So follow the pattern here, please. What does Peter want? He wants grace and peace to what? To increase, to multiply, right? He says grace and peace. Grace and peace is going to come from the knowledge. Look at the last phrase, verse 2. The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And God's going to give this to us because God is sovereignly going to, by His own sovereign will, God is going to give us all things by His power for life and for godliness. Right? And that this life and godliness is going to come by knowing Him who called us by His virtue and grace. I want you to go home and during the week open your Bible, not because I want you to accumulate more facts and figures, but because I want you to become intimately knowledgeable of the person of Jesus Christ. That's why I want you to do that. If all you do is go home and read the Bible so you can tell me how many quarts of pitch it took to cover the ark, or answer silly questions about the Bible, and do all kinds of trivia. If that's all you get out of reading your Bible, I don't know what good that's going to do. But if you start reading this book and realize, wait a minute, this is no different than the apostles had sitting under the feet of Jesus and listening to His words. And know by reading this book, I'm having an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. How can I learn to live like Jesus unless I understand how Jesus thinks? I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. If I know Him, like Paul, my life will change in His priorities. And He's done this because He's brought us into His kingdom by His glory and virtue. He's given us great and precious promises associated with that. So that ultimately there is a conclusion. Notice the word that follows, last phrase of verse 4. And I think what this is a clause that shows the ending result. That through these you might, what? Be a what? Partaker. What does it mean to partake? Anybody ever partake of anything? What are you doing after church? Every one of you. Eating. Okay? Some of you are going to go out to eat, right? Some go to a restaurant someplace, and what do you do when you get there? You partake. Some are going to go home because your good wives have cooked dinner for you. And you're going to go home and get that plate or whatever it is, and you're going to partake. You're going to join with that food, or that food's going to join with you. How do we know that you've been partaking? Right? We were talking to Larry before the service that he needs to partake more. He's getting too thin. All right? And we realize that there's some of us in here would be more than willing to share. Partake. Right? It's joined with, it's to become one with, right? God, by His divine power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, right? Because He has called us by His virtue and praise that we might become one with, a partaker with. Next phrase, the divine nature. Now wait, get this. Whose power brought this to us? No, what word? by His divine power. His divine power. What's the byproduct of His divine power? Divine nature. I'm supposed to have a divine nature. What does a divine nature look like? Do you think sometimes the words that come out of our mouth, the actions that come from our hands, the places our feet go, or the thoughts across our mind are sometimes not very divine? Somehow or another, it doesn't look like God, right? It looks like us. It looks like sin, does it not? God's given us all these things so that we might become a partaker of His divine nature. Now look at the last, and then we're going to delineate that farther in the chapter, but look at the next phrase. Having escaped. This is hard to reconcile. Because the idea is that it's already done. It's past, it's in the perfect. The idea is a past action has continued results. Having escaped. By coming to faith in Christ, by the call of His divine virtue and His purity and His righteousness and His sovereign will, by bringing us into the kingdom of God and making us one with Him and giving us all the things necessary for life and godliness, by doing all of those things, the byproduct is that our nature would change and we become not like ourselves, but become like Him. We become divine, if you will, so that people look at us, and it's like they looked at the apostles in the book of Acts, and they looked at them, and they made this statement, we perceive that you have been with Christ. We perceive that. You look like Him. You talk like Him. You think like Him. What did Peter do when he's warming his hands by the fire? What did he do? As someone came up and said, you were with Him, he denied it, and after asking the third time, how did he deny it? He included words that were inappropriate, that were no longer divine, because if he could act in a way that was not divine, it would give them the impression that he was not associated with the divine. So when you're out there and you do or say or think a way that's incorrect and inappropriate and non-divine, what's the message that's given to the world that's around you? That you have no intimacy with the person of Jesus Christ. We've escaped, the next word, the corruptions that are in the world. Not the world, the corruptions that are in the world. You notice it doesn't spell out what corruptions he's talking about? Do you think it's possible that each person in this room can make their own list of corruptions? You think that's possible? You think it's possible that each one of us could talk about our own, as Hebrews says, besetting sin, that which we struggle with, those corruptions? And yet God, in His marvelous sovereign grace, and by His virtue and His praise, has called us out of that and placed us into a partnership with Him. And yet, rather than live in a partnership with Him so that we display the divine nature within our course of our daily lives, we run back to the vomit of our past, of that corrupt lifestyle, and live that corrupt lifestyle, even though God has placed us out of that, we run back and play. Is that shocking? Doesn't it shock you that believers would do that? Who've been granted such marvelous privilege by His divine power, by His sovereign grace. And so what ends up happening, because we run away from that divine life and run back to that corrupt life, then our testimony decreases and our growth becomes stagnant. And what Peter is saying is I wish and pray and hope that grace and peace be multiplied with you, but I cannot absolutely guarantee it, because not everybody is going to do this. Is that a convicting passage of Scripture? Don't you look at that and go, man, oh man, what have I done? But the flip side is, it is also a passage of encouragement. And the encouragement part is this, yes, those are the things we should do. The encouraging part is by His divine power, He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness as opposed to corruption and death. He's given it to you. Here's the thing. We can, by His gifts and by His promises, live godly. We can. And when someone comes up to you and pats you on the back and says, wow, you're living godly, what's your response? It's not my nature. It's the divine nature by the divine God through His divine power that's doing it in me. Only because I'm becoming more intimate with the person of Jesus Christ. Read the Word, folks. Get into the Word. As you read the Word, would you occasionally stop and ask yourself some tough questions about what you just read? I think we read too much and listen too little. Because I think there comes a time for believers, as you look into the Word, to meditate in what you just read. I would prefer that a person would read one verse of Scripture and meditate on that one verse of Scripture and have his life transformed by the truth and the intimacy with the person of Jesus Christ than for him to read through the entire Bible and have no impact whatsoever. Lots of push within Christendom to say, read through your whole Bible. I'm not opposed to reading through your whole Bible, but it's far better to read one verse and have it transform our lives by the intimacy with the person of Jesus Christ, with whom we're becoming a partner by His divine grace. Verse 5. Verse 5 and following says, but also for this very reason. You see that? What reason? The reason He just gave, right? He says, add to. You know what He's going to list now? What the divine nature looks like. How to live out the divine nature. What it's supposed to be as you become more intimate with Him. And we'll pick up there next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just pray that You'd help us as believers to recognize the blessings and promises that we've been given in the person of Jesus Christ, and what a joyous privilege it is for us to know Him who loved us and died for us and lives with us and lives in us and empowers us. What a privilege we have as a believer to know the divine nature of God Himself could be evident in us through the divine person of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God that lives within us. Help us, Lord, to live a life that would honor You. Help us not to run back to the corruption of the world. Help us recognize that this is a granted privilege that we have as believers. Help us not to forsake it. We pray these things in Christ's name.